giving. A few weeks ago, I was offered a mobile phone upgrade. And on this occasion, Apple, I've got an iPhone, Apple were very generous to me. My contract actually went down in price, not up in price, so I saved a few pounds that way. My upgrade included Amazon Prime membership, so I can now get instant delivery, or so it appears. Not only that, it included the odd audiobook, free of charge. And as someone who constantly listens to audiobooks, it was a woohoo! Very happy about that. And not only that, three music and movies for a selected period. Free of charge. And there was even more. Three space in the cloud to store photos, free of charge. And to top it all off, it included three meals at 25 local restaurants. No, it didn't. I made that bit up, but be nice, wouldn't it? Now, I know Apple are clever. And all these extra freebies are to suck me in. Because once you get used to them and the three period of 2 months or 3 months runs out, you want to keep them. And they've hooked you. So I'm not stupid. I know their upgrade comes with hidden claws or a hook. Now, we have a God who, like Apple, is very generous, but without the hidden claws, without the hook. In fact, he is super generous. There are no hidden clauses in his generosity. Now, the background to the two chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about financial giving. And he's talking about the church in Corinth. They were not Jewish. They were Gentiles, just like we are not Jewish. I would imagine most of us, if not all of us, are not Jewish. We are Gentiles, a non-Jew. But the mother church, the very first church, when we read about that in Acts chapter 2, born on the day of Pentecost, and as they spread out because of persecution, all other churches came from that mother church. The message spread like dropping a stone into a pond. The ripples went out. And even today, 2,000 years later, all around the world, there are Christian churches. But we all stem back to that mother church at Jerusalem. Well, they were going through a tough time, a famine. They had no money, they had no food. And it was churches like the one in Corinth that recognized their need. And long before there was Live Aid and Comet Relief and all these organizations, they collected money and they sent it back to them. And the church has been doing that ever since. And when we had our Tearfin video a few weeks ago, we were reminded of our obligation to help those in poorer countries. And I love what one of the Tearfin videos says. A couple of years ago, we showed a pastor being interviewed said, look, when everyone else goes, it's the church that remains. And that's what happened. And it's been happening for 2,000 years. So the background to the chapter is the church in Jerusalem is struggling financially. The church in Corinth, which are not Jewish, and really could say, well, that's your problem. No, they're our brothers and sisters. We're going to help them have a collection and they're going to send money. Well, that's what they agreed. Look at verse 6. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to also bring to completion this act of grace on your part. In other words, they said, yeah, we're going to have a collection, we're going to help them, but they never got round to it. They never did it. You know, is it mastermind? You have that catchphrase, I've started, so I'll finish. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul says to these Christians. You started, let's finish. You had the idea, you had the desire, but you haven't actually got round to doing it. So let's do it. Let's take the money. Let's send it to them. He reminds them of their pledge, and he explains some of the principles regarding giving. And the principles he lays down in these two chapters have an application for today. Don't have to do it exactly the same, but the application is true. And each one of us can pray through for ourselves, how does this apply to me? And how can I give generously like God has been generous to me? So the first part, or the first point is this. Generous giving begins with surrender to the Lord. Okay? Generous giving begins with surrender to the Lord. That's verses 1 to 7. And Penny's going to read them to us now.
And now, brothers and sisters, We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving.
Thank you. Generous giving begins with surrender to the Lord. I've mentioned this in the past, the story of the man who was about to be baptized. And we have a baptistry in the middle of the floor there, and hopefully it won't be too long before the covers come off and someone obeys the Lord by being baptized. That's part of our calling. If we are Christians, we believe in the Lord. He asked us to obey him by being baptized. It's not an optional extra. There's no age limit on it. If you love the Lord, then you ought to be baptized. It's there in black and white, and you don't get it any simpler. Whoops. Same as we take communion. Why? Because it's there in black and white. The Lord asked us to do it. And you ought to be part of a local church because it's there in black and white and it doesn't really need explaining. And the man was came to faith and he was getting baptized. And as he walked down into the water, he's down one or two steps, he suddenly realizes in his back pocket is his wallet. And so he takes his wallet out and he puts it on the side of the baptist room. And the person in the water said, "Stop. Either I baptize you, wallet and all, or not at all." Now, of course, he wasn't interested in making the man's money, but he was making this point. To say I'm going to follow Jesus, but it's not going to affect my finances, is a nonsense. Following Jesus affects every area of our lives. That's what it means to make him Lord. He influences all our lives, even our money. And these people here, before they ever had open wallets, they had an open heart to God. And Paul reminds us, they gave themselves, verse 5, first to the Lord. Because the motive is always more important than the act. Otherwise, we end up doing religious rituals that are hollow, outwardly impressive, but the reality is lost, and it's the reality that matters most to God. One of his criticisms of his people in the Old Testament was, "You bring me offerings and sacrifices, but your hearts are far from me. You're going through the motions. You look the part. It's all impressive religion, but where's the heart?" And no one can ever give to God to earn their salvation. Not by works, not by how much we give to God, not by charity, not by acts of righteousness, but by the death of Christ. That's how we're saved. So first of all, generous giving begins with our surrender to the Lord. And if we learn nothing else this morning, I hope that is underlined for all of us. Here's the second point, or the second principle. Generous giving is motivated by grace. Generous giving is motivated by grace. Let's read together verses 8 and 9.
So verse 8. "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich."
Fantastic. Verses we will read and hear at Christmas time, and we forget their context is all about finance and money. That's why they were given. A sign in the back of a car had a picture of the seven dwarfs, and underneath the seven dwarfs were these words, Hi ho, hi ho. No, it should have said hi ho, hi ho, it's off to work I go. But instead it read this, I O, so it's off to work I go. And how true that is. You know, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are reminders that we owe to God big time. We owe to God big time. Because God gave to us something that we could never repay if we tried to earn it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, and it's talking about money, financially rich, in heaven where the streets are paved with gold, he's got everything he ever wanted. And he chose to be born into a stable in complete poverty, where the heating system wasn't nice radiators, it was the sweaty animals that shared the stable with him, where he had cobwebs for curtains and straw for carpet, born in a wooden manger, a feeding trough. Poor. Poor. And throughout his life, he said, look, foxes, they've got holes in the ground, and the birds of the air, they go to nest, but the Son of Man, the one who made it all, not even a pillow on which to lay his head. James Montgomery Boyce is a great Bible commentator, and in one of his commentaries, he writes these words in his book, The Christ of Christmas. Jesus endured a human birth to give us a new spiritual birth. He occupied a stable that we might occupy a mansion. He had an earthly mother so that we might have a heavenly father. He became subject so that we may be free. He left his glory to give us glory. He was poor that we might be rich. He was welcomed by shepherds at his birth so that through our new birth, we will one day be welcomed by angels. He was hunted by Herod so that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. You know the grace. Hey, he did it, not because we deserved it, not because we'd earned it. He did it because he's a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And without doubt, the incarnation, the coming into the world of the Son of God, the one who was with God and is God and created all things, and all things were made by him and for him, the one who entered his own creation, that is humility. And the world has never seen the like of it and never will. And yet 33 years later, he went even further. Because in Philippians 2, it says he not only humbled himself and became man, flesh and blood, as we've remembered in our communion, but he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Some of you know that quite often on a Sunday afternoon, I go to Hyde Park. Do you know what the biggest stumbling block for the Muslims is? How can God die? How can God die? And you say, well, what does it mean to die? It's only the body ceasing, the spirit lives on. Our God died upon a cross 2,000 years ago. The Son of God loved us and he gave himself for us. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul teaches through contrast. He talks about the Macedonians. This was another church of non-Jews, just like the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a church. They were poor, and yet when they saw the need, out of their poverty, they gave. A bit like the widow's mite. You know that parable where she only got one little tiny coin and everyone's throwing in, you know, hands full of coins, and the disciples are well impressed with them, and the little widow very secretly just drops a coin in. And Jesus says, listen, lads, she's given more than all the others. How come? They've given out of their wealth. She's given out of her poverty. And that was the Macedonians. They were poor, but Paul says to the Corinthians, they gave as though they were rich. Just like Jesus, who was rich, lived as though he was poor. Why? So that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. And now he points out to his wealthier readers, the church at Corinth, that if the Macedonians followed the examples of Christ, what about you? Giving is an evidence of our love for Christ and for his people. And he says, you can prove that love by sharing, by sharing. Here's the third principle. Generous giving involves faith. Generous giving involves faith. That's verses 10 to 15 of chapter 8.
And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Thank you. The principle, I think, there is generous giving involves faith. Hudson Taylor. If you've never read The Life of Hudson Taylor, shame on you. Get it for Christmas. One of the great missionaries that has ever walked on planet Earth, who in 1865 founded the China Inland Mission. Still going today under the name OMF International. But Hudson Taylor, who came from churches like this and worshipped in a church like this, an independent sort of Christian Brethren type church, in his home, had a plaque on the wall, and he had two words on that plaque. One word was the word Ebenezer, and the other word, or two words, was the word Jehovah Jireh. Ebenezer, Jehovah Jireh, two names for God. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know what those words mean. Ebenezer means hitherto has the Lord helped us. Hitherto, or up to now, God has helped us. It's from the Old Testament, a story in the Old Testament. And Jehovah Jireh is when Abraham was about to offer his son and God provided a ram. It means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. And for Hudson Taylor, a man who never solicited funds, he never sent out begging letters. He never turned up at a church and said, guys, we're broke, come on, help us. Hudson Taylor, along with William Thomas Berger, they would pray. Now, they sent out newsletters. They let people know about the needs. But there's a difference between letting people know there's a need and kind of emotionally twisting their arms to get money out of them. They said, God will provide. This is the need. Help, pray about it. If God touches your heart, you can give to it. But he worked on the principle, Ebenezer. As he looked back, God had answered his prayers. And as you look forward, God will answer my prayers. And for folks in the fellowship who are going through difficult times, aren't those two words our anchors? We look back and we say, God has saved me. He has helped me. And I don't know what the future holds. It's pretty dark out there. But hey, the Lord will provide one day at a time, sweet Jesus. And I love verse 13 and 15 of this because it's realistic. God gave you a brain, all of you, trust me. God gave you a brain. He expects you to use it. Common sense, as we pray things through, God, through his spirit, can move our conscience, use our common sense to come to a wise decision. He says in verse 13 and 15, don't give money away and end up in debt yourself. That's stupid. And I say to young people, and I say, anyone who's getting married, keep out of debt. Don't just run up a credit card for the sake of it because you want everything now. Keep out of debt. It cripples you. It ruins relationships. So don't just put yourself in debt to help someone else unless you've got the means to pay out that debt off quickly. The Apostle Paul is saying, think. Look at your income and give accordingly. The gift is acceptable, verse 12 says, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So you give accordingly. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, people tithe. They gave 10% at their offering. And some Christians say we all ought to tithe. I don't believe that. Nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about tithing. Tithing was for God's covenant people in the Old Testament, where they gave 10%, not just of their wealth, but other things as well. The principle in the New Testament is, as God moves this in our heart and we think through our income, then we give accordingly. And I would suggest that if they gave 10% under the law, we ought to start with 10% under grace. But that's only a suggestion. You must do what you feel is right. But under law, they gave 10. We're not under law. We're under grace. We can be more generous. So God gives us the freedom to pray it through, to think it through, and to act accordingly. And in verse 15, the Apostle Paul uses an Old Testament story, the miracle of manna in the desert, from the book of Exodus and chapter 16. When they were hungry and they had no food, these little white flakes started to float down, and they said, "What is it?" And in Hebrew, "what is it" is the word manna. God provided for them. But you know what? Some of them were a bit greedy. Because every day God promised them manna, and some of them tried to store up 2 days so they didn't have to go out and collect it. And the Bible says overnight it stank. It went rotten on them. And the principle is you can't store up God's blessings. If you do, it goes rotten. It stinks. And I think the principle is if God blesses you, he blesses you to bless others. He blesses you to bless others. Let's look at the fourth principle. Generous giving is a testimony to others. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. Generous giving is a testimony to others. Let's read those verses.
"There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you, in Acacia, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them into action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given."
Thank you. Generous giving is a testimony to others. There's a story told of an old gardener who worked for the king, and his prize crop that year were his carrots. And he had one carrot that was especially big. So he dug it up, he cleaned it off, he put it on a silver tray, and he was allowed to enter the king's presence and present the king with his prize carrot. And the king was so impressed, he said, "This is fantastic. You can have this acre of land for you and your family." But one of the people in the courts heard that and thought, "Wow, he's generous, our king." He said, "King, I've got my finest horse here for you. And it's a gift for you, my finest horse." And the king received it and said, "Thank you very much." Carried on. And he could see the look of surprise on the man's face. "Hold on, he gave you a carrot and you gave him an acre of land. I've given you my finest beast and you've said thank you." And this is what the king said. "He gave me the carrot for my sake. You gave me the horse for your sake." It's true, isn't it? Do you know what? If ever you watch giving on God TV or certain parts of the world, it's all, you give to God and you'll be blessed. It's all for your sake. The more you give, the more you'll get. And in one sense, there's a principle that in the Bible, but don't dwell on that. We don't give for our sake so that we can get and we can get. We give for him. And the principle is simple. We give for the right reasons, that others might boast in what they see. When you think of the Salvation Army, what do you think of? The Salvation Army. I think of soup kitchens, caring for the homeless, providing shelter for the homeless. Don't you? That's what I think of. We don't think of the Salvation Army and William Booth, great man he was and great work they did. We think of what they do and we give thanks to God. And we boast in what they do, not necessarily in the organization. And I think that's the idea here. Let's boast Or let others have a testimony and say, you know that Christian, they don't just meet together once a week and clear off. They impact their community. They help the poor. They meet needs. So our giving is a testimony to others. Last and final principle. Generous giving must be done sparingly. Generous giving must be done sparingly. Verses 6 to 15.
Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Generous giving must be done sparingly. This photograph popped up on my social media post this week, Colin. It's a picture of a tree from Israel, a date tree in Israel. And there's a story behind it. If you don't know the story, let me just show you for a couple of minutes.
The original date palm hasn't been seen here for maybe 1,000 years.
We would like to revive the Judean date and see if it lives up to expectations and legends.
The date palm tree was known throughout the ancient world, the Judean date palm, as one of the tastiest, largest dates in the world. But it was also famous because it had very strong medicinal properties. It was used against infections, for depression, as a general tonic to make you feel better, and it was highly sought after. There's a lot of archaeology in Israel. You know, Masada was excavated extensively by Yigal Yadin. And when he was excavating, he found thousands and thousands of ancient date seeds. And with those seeds, we went down to Kibbutz Keturah and we said to Elaine, put them in the soil, water them, and see if anything comes up.
And it took me some time to figure out how I might do it, because you only have one chance with each seed. And I began to work at how I might be able to revive fragile specimens. After rehydrating some of the seeds, I began to think of how I might encourage them to grow if they were alive. When I first saw that something was actually coming up, I could not take my eyes off of it.
Date palms are either male or female. And Methuselah is a gentleman, and he produces pollen. So he won't produce fruit. So what Elaine did is she asked somebody who had a wild female growing on their farm, right up in the Arava, and he took some of the pollen and he put it on the wild female, and a few weeks, months later, it produced some dates. We would like to try and germinate more seeds and make sure they really are ancient seeds, and perhaps even one day have a whole plantation of ancient trees, male and female ancient trees, and reintroduce the ancient date back into agriculture.
You go, in a week of climate change, is it good that something is happening in a positive way? Ancient seeds, kept in a pot, useless. Absolutely useless, doing no one no good whatsoever. But as soon as they're sowed, hey, reintroducing. A tree that was there for a thousand, been lost for 1,000 years, came alive again, being reintroduced into that land. And some of us need to sow more generously and experience growth in so many different ways. And I love that little expression, God loves a cheerful, a generous giver, a cheerful heart. The key principle, verse 6, remember this. No, that's not me saying that, that's Paul. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Sparingly talks about the amount we give. Generously talks about the attitude we give with. You sow sparingly, lots, but you do it from a generous, a motivated heart. And when you do that, hey, the harvest that the giver reaps makes him rich in love, rich in friends, rich in God. Rich in love, rich in friends, rich in God. That's why we give. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and there's a lot to think through, and later on in our house groups to talk through. But pray that what we've shared will be a blessing to us and a blessing to others through us. So apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.